In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Several years ago, I visited the Nightingale Bamford School here in New York City. I had been invited to tell the Christmas story to about 200 girls in kindergarten through fourth grade. It was their weekly assembly. The girls quietly filed into the auditorium, oldest to youngest, while their music teacher played the piano. As they arrived at their seats, the girls remained standing until each one was in her place. They greeted their headmistress and, at her cue, sat down in unison. It was all very respectful, very sweet, and for the next 15 minutes or so, they remained very well behaved while I told the story of Jesus' birth. At the end, I invited questions. One girl asked me why I was wearing a collar. One told me her brother was born on Christmas Eve. Then I got one of the most insightful questions that a child, or anyone for that matter, has ever posed to me. She said, "Every time I see Jesus, he's like this. Arms sticking straight out, cheek leaning on one shoulder, clearly mimicking a crucifix." "What does that have to do with Christmas?" she asked. I doubt she understood the profundity of her question, but she had made the connection between Christmas and Good Friday, between the incarnation and the crucifixion. Charles Gore, a theologian and Anglican bishop in the early 20th century, said that the cross is the crown of the incarnation. The cross is the crown of the incarnation. In other words, Jesus' work of redeeming humanity from the power of sin didn't just happen on the cross. It actually began at his birth. It was a process that spanned his entire lifetime. It included his earthly ministry and was ultimately fulfilled in his death and resurrection. In terms of sacrifice, this means that God's self-sacrifice on the cross is the same kind of sacrifice God made in becoming human in the first place. Paul writes about this in Philippians. God the Son was seated at the right hand of the Father, yet he emptied himself so that he could be born in human likeness. He gave up certain divine attributes, like omniscience and omnipresence, in order to subject himself to the limitations of humanity. He chose to humble himself and come be with us. Then he humbled himself to die for us. The manger and the cross are intimately connected. Now, I did not give this exact explanation to the Nightingale Lower School Assembly, but I mention it because this is what our gospel text is all about. Today, we hear John's version of the Christmas story. The Word was in the beginning with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. What does word mean, by the way? In Greek, it's logos, which translates to something like the mind of God or the primal thought of God. We understand John to be saying that the mind of God is the pre-existent Son. The Son was with the Father in the beginning, which means the Son was there before all of creation. The Son was God, which means the Son is divine, and the Son became flesh and lived among us, which means he became incarnate in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. Of course, in the weeks, years, or even decades after Jesus' birth, people were not talking about him as the Word made flesh. The Gospel of John is pretty sophisticated on this point, because Christian theology had time to develop. John is the latest of the Gospels, written around 100 AD. It employs overtly metaphorical and symbolic language to describe Jesus in a way that other Gospels do not. John is more philosophical, it's more Christological, which means it highlights Jesus' divinity to a larger degree. Therefore, In these first verses of John, we get some of the most high-flying, esoteric, and poetic language in the Bible. We get the doctrines of God, creation, incarnation, salvation, all in a few short lines. It's beautiful and amazing. The words trip off the tongues of Christians with festive ease at December's end and January's beginning, year after year. Yet for all its loftiness, John's prologue is haunted by discord. Yes, the light shines in the darkness, but we must qualify that by saying the darkness did not overcome it. Jesus has entered the world. But isn't it tragic that the world did not know him? The Son of God has come down to earth and his own people did not accept him. This gospel reaches beyond the stars, but the reality of pain and rejection very much tie it to this earth. It's an acknowledgement that pain and rejection are an integral part of the good news. They lead to the cross, the crown of the incarnation, and the necessary means for our redemption. So we know that Jesus' suffering is part of the good news. But what about our suffering? Is that part of the good news too? A few years ago, I noticed a trend in my ministry. The Me Too movement was gaining traction, and I started to hear from more and more women about sexual harassment, sexual abuse, and sexual assault. Some wanted prayer for a friend or family member who has suffered in one of these ways. Some wanted to lament a sex scandal in the news, often saying, "I can't believe it," in one breath, and "I'm not surprised," in the next. I can relate. And some were brave enough to confide in me their own experience of sexual harm in the hopes that I could offer a compassionate word, invoke God's healing presence, or simply bear witness to their pain. One of these survivors wanted me to bear witness to something more: her faith in God's miraculous working in her life. She had fallen away from Christianity for a decade or so, and then returned to church, to prayer, and to reading scripture, the Psalms mostly. And almost immediately, she began remembering an incident of childhood sexual abuse that she had repressed. It was as if the more she sought after God, the more the memories surfaced. This, of course, brought with it a world of hurt and confusion and the need for therapy. But she knew God was the one bringing it to light, and God was the one to help her heal. Healing could only begin by standing in the place of pain. This woman's experience is not unique. As we walk in the light, God brings things to light, including ugly truths. These truths may be about ourselves, our past, our circumstances, or even the underbelly of society. Many champions of social justice are moved to take up their cause because God gives them eyes to see and the courage to not look away. Our gospel today says that Jesus is the light of all people. Jesus is the light of the world. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. God can redeem even the gravest and most sinful situation, as long as it comes out of the shadows and into the healing light of Christ. One of my favorite hymns is "How Firm a Foundation." How firm a foundation, because it includes this line: "I will be with thee, thy troubles to bless, and sanctify to thee thy deepest distress." Jesus takes all of our experiences, distress included, and he sanctifies them to us. What does that mean exactly? It means he uses our experiences to make us more holy. He uses them for his purposes in our lives and in the world. And this is why our pain, our grief, our gratitude, and our joy are all part of the good news. Jesus redeems not just our souls, but our whole selves as we live and breathe. The fruit of the incarnation is still happening. God is with us, in us, redeeming everything about us so that we may incarnate the very love of God. The same love that showed up over 2 millennia ago in the person of Jesus of Nazareth and continues to show up today. Every day. And that is our Christmas miracle. Amen.